It is always good to be gathered with the saints. It's always a sad thing when some of our members can't be with us because of health issues and that sort of thing. And we recognize the fact that they're not here, and we know that they would be here if they could. I chose this morning to preach on "It Is Finished." We are very familiar with the passage from which this comes, John chapter 19, verses 19 through 30. And as you're turning in your Bibles there, we will read it here in just a moment. We contemplate life. There are many things that we look forward to the finish of. I've never met anyone who, upon anticipation or while sitting in the seat of the dental chair, we're saying, man, I wish this would last longer. I hope by the time I get finished, or before I get finished, you don't think, well, I hope this sermon is finished. But there are many things that we look forward to the end of, and many things we wish to prolong. But there's a reason for the beginning of and the end of everything. And there was a reason for the statement that Jesus made here. Let's read the text. John 19, verses 19 through 30. It's a rather long text, but I think it's beneficial for us. Beginning in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. There was a specific reason for it to be written in all three languages. Hebrew would be the language of the Jew. Greek would be the language of the civil authorities, and Latin would be in the language of the philosophers. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he saith, I am King of the Jews. Keep in mind, the whole basis upon which they tried to crucify Christ was a false accusation of blasphemy. And for him to say, I am King of the Jews, offended the civil authorities because they were under the king, the Caesar, and they also offended the Jews because they did not accept him as the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what have I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be filled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said he to his disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with water, and put it upon hyssop, and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus was well aware of all of the prophecies concerning him, and he knew that when he made this statement, that all of these prophecies had been fulfilled. And while he was here on the earth, he was diligently going about doing his Father's will, seeing to it that that for which he was sent to earth was accomplished. And, having accomplished these things, said, it is finished. At the cross, he was allowing for the salvation of humanity. Now turn with me back to the early history of man in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 and reading through verse 15, we find the promise of God for the first time. Many people, I guess, have read this and have kind of skipped over it, But this was God's promise to save man, the means by which it would occur, and that to which Jesus was referring when he said, "It is finished." It brought, all of God's dealings with man did, brought that into fruition. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We fully understand how that was accomplished in the bringing about of the death of our Lord and Savior. But when Jesus said it is finished, it is important to understand some things. Jesus has fulfilled God's promise to humanity, that promise he made in the garden, that promise that was continually brought forward through time and through the dispensations of time, through the various individuals, ultimately residing within the Jewish people, those who were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brought the Christ into the world. But in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, we see the stated purpose of the law. You wonder why there was a law, why there was a separate people. It was a very clear indication of God's plan and the intricacies of his plan to keep Israel separate as the people of God until Christ came. Now, I want to point out here, not until Christ was born, but until his reign began. When Jesus was here on the earth, he said the prophets were until John. It didn't mean when John was born that the prophets ended. No, until the conclusion of John. And the same thing is true when Jesus Christ's reign began. The passage tells us, "Wherefore the law," speaking of the old law, "was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Those who still hold to certain tenets of the law perhaps need to read this. We're no longer under that old law. We couldn't be under it anyway because we're not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these folks were no longer under that law, because that promise had been fulfilled. When Christ began to reign and his law, the New Testament, was issued, the old law was ushered out. In other words, it was no longer in effect. People today don't understand this. They think, well, aren't we under the Ten Commandments? It might surprise many of them to understand and realize that of the Ten Commandments, all of them but one were restated in the New Testament. We're no longer to keep the Sabbath day because that was specific to those Jews under that law. But that old law is no longer in effect. It's beneficial. We can't cast it aside. The things that were written before were written for our learning. And by reading them, we can see how that plan came about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, because of Christ's death upon the cross, because of his ascension to heaven to die no more, there is a new plan. People today reach out to many different plans. They seek what man teaches on it. They find one that fits them. Well, the problem with that is, those are man's plans. God has a plan. And that plan was put into place by what Jesus Christ was doing, and the conclusion of which he said, "It is finished." You see there, as he's writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul to tell them, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I often tell people in talking to them about conversion and their conversion, that's when you start over. That's when you get to, with the knowledge that you have now, to move forward. I've asked people before in those conversations, what if you knew now, if you knew back then what you knew now? And well, I would probably make different choices. That's true. But consider a situation when you enter into a new life, having knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, and having knowledge of how to conduct ourselves. Verse 18 of that particular reading says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." We were united by the blood of Christ, which he shed upon his cross, having fulfilled the promise of God. And he says, "And hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." That should tell us that it is the word of God which directs us to how to obey God, to become his children, to live that new life having begun in Christ when one is baptized into Christ. Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Now then we," speaking of the apostles, "are ambassadors for Christ." They were the official emissaries of Christ. None others, just the apostles, to bring to us the word of God. "We then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Then we can see that God had fulfilled, or Christ had fulfilled, that purpose in verse 21, "For he hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That plan that was announced in the garden for the salvations of souls has been fulfilled by Christ, and people can become new creatures. They can become in Christ because Christ came and fulfilled that plan. And when that plan was completed, said, "It is finished." Jesus has become the antitype for salvation. Many people don't understand this type and antitype. And I'll be honest with you, I get confused sometimes. The foreshadowing and the reality. But the antitype, by definition, is something that is foreshadowed by a type or symbol as a New Testament event prefigured in the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is important for us, so that we can see what it was pointing to, directing our minds to the time when God's plan would be totally fulfilled, and we live in that time. We can follow this. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, speaks of an event which foreshadowed the Christ who would be lifted on the cross. A lot of times people think about the New Testament, and they think about it beginning in Matthew. The New Testament did not begin in Matthew. Matter of fact, the New Testament, the law, was initially given in Acts chapter 2. That's where the New Testament began. But turn with me in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Christ had begun his discussion with Nicodemus, and in talking to him, this ruler of the Jews, one who knew the law and the history of Israel, and so these things would be familiar to him. These events would be something he knew. And he could see the symbolism. He could see how that one looked toward, or foreshadowed, or pointed toward another. As we pick up in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Had Nicodemus not understood the law, and not been familiar with this, he might have said, "What do you mean, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness?" But we know what happened. We're going to read that account in Numbers here in just a few minutes. But let me finish reading this. Jesus continues on and says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 16 that we're very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is only through Christ that one can be saved. It is only by obedience that one can be placed into Christ. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, and we find the Old Testament account to which Christ referred. We know that as Israel continued to travel in the wilderness. They were traveling in the wilderness first and foremost because they sinned against God. Immediately, almost immediately after being relieved from the pressures and the arduous labor that the Egyptians had put them under, they forsook God after seeing all of those miracles and all the wonderful things that he did. And there's a number of events that took place in the wilderness. This is just one of them. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 beginning. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. There again, they found a reason to murmur. Things were a little tough. I mean, stop and think about it. God is feeding them. He is leading them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And they're still griping and complaining. It kind of sounds like folks today, doesn't it? Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now they said there was no bread. God was providing for them on a daily basis. Manna from heaven. And the Lord, in verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Is it that obvious? We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and cast it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that a serpent had bitten any man. When he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, some people are going to jump real quick to this and argue that all these folks had to do was look at the elevated brazen serpent to be saved. And then they're going to try to apply this to the cross. All we got to do is look at the cross. All we got to do is believe on Jesus. Now, if you'll remember when I was reading John chapter 3, two times, he said, believe in Christ, not on Christ. But to look on the serpent, the brazen serpent, was the command to follow. Why won't people see this today? And see that all God is asking of people, just follow my commands and be saved. Doesn't make sense, does it? So Christ had become the antitype for salvation, just like the salvation of those people in the wilderness was simply looking upon the brazen serpent. All they had to do was believe. And if they believed, it would prompt them to act, look upon the serpent. That was the command. Look and be saved. Look upon the serpent and be saved. Saved from what? Saved from death of the serpent. Today, we know what the gospel plan of salvation is, and we'll present it at the conclusion of the sermon. But people just simply need to follow the commandments of God in order to partake of the promises of God. But before we run out of time, Jesus had also become the sacrificial lamb. This too was something that was very familiar to the Jews. They understood the sacrificial lamb. They understood the history of these sacrifices. John chapter 1 and verse 29 provides for the people of his day a proclamation of the Lamb of God and why he came to die. Note, he did not take away the sins of the world. There's no S in this passage at the conclusion of the word sin. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, look, observe, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, he provided the means whereby sin could be remitted, provided one would obey the gospel and contact that blood. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, you find the foreshadowing of the Lamb of God. It's speaking of the sacrifice that Israel was to make. Notice that they were to find the most perfect animal to sacrifice, the one without any blemish, without any being maimed or torn or anything like that. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from out of the sheep or from the goats. Jesus Christ was that sacrificial lamb in that he was perfect, without flaw. And he was taken from among the people. And he gave his life. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, again speaking of the lamb of the Passover, again we find a foreshadowing of the Christ and his death upon the cross. It says, in one house shall it be eaten, and thou shalt not carry forth out of the aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Jesus Christ was the only sacrifice that could provide the means for the remission of sins. He was without blemish. His bones were not to be broken. If you remember, on the cross, it was beginning to come toward even. And the practice was so that the Jews could bury their dead before the day was over, before the Sabbath began. They broke the legs, the Roman soldiers did, of the people who were still alive on the cross. Jesus was not the only one crucified on the cross. Neither were the two that were crucified with him. There were multiple crucifixions. And they sped up the deaths. But not for Jesus Christ. Because when they came to him, he had already died. And he died as a substitution for mankind. He died as a substitution for mankind because none can die for themselves and be saved. You and I cannot provide for our own salvation. We can obey the gospel. We can apply what God has said, and we can participate in it, and we can be in Christ, but we cannot save ourselves. I know the Bible tells the Philippian brethren that they were to save themselves, or Peter told those, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That meant simply just do what was commanded in order that they might participate in that salvation that God had promised from before the foundation of the world. But because it is finished, there are results to what Jesus said there upon the cross. Because it is finished, we serve a resurrected king. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8 provides irrefutable proof that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ arose, and that he was seen of many people. There should be no doubt in the minds of people when you have that many witnesses of something that occurred. There was absolutely no doubt in the days of those people. And if there's a doubt today, it's because of a lack of faith. He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some of the people who had seen Jesus had already died since the time they saw Jesus. But there were many others who were still alive, who could attest that, yes, I with my own eyes saw the Lord. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Could it be that all of these eyewitnesses were wrong? I don't think so. Matter of fact, I know that they were not wrong. But as you turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we'll see just before he ascended, he not only arose from the dead, he ascended into heaven in the presence of eyewitnesses. It wasn't all of a sudden that he was gone. Years ago, there was a man with whom my father-in-law worked. He had to support the family in addition to preaching, and he took a job, and they were at this place, and it was at some warehouse, and the man kept telling him, one of these days you're going to come around the corner and you're going to see my clothes and my boots. And O.D. says, where are you going to go? He said, I'm going to go up in the rapture. Well, can you imagine the discussion that ensued following that? But one of the things that was drawn forth out of that was that it was going to be a secret thing. All of a sudden, poof, he was gone. Jesus Christ didn't go that way. When the Lord comes back, it's not going to be that way, because all that are here on earth will be changed, and they will go together to be with the Lord. But one of the things my father-in-law concluded was that this fellow was going to be leaving, and all the people were behind, they were going to be working the wrecks. Stop and think about it. People driving their cars, they're driving along, all of a sudden, poof, they're gone. What happens to that car? It's going to slam into somebody else's car, and somebody's got to clear the wrecks. It's a crazy, crazy situation. But Christ arose in the presence of eyewitnesses. And when he had thus spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Because of what the two men in white apparel, likely heavenly messengers, said, we can have hope and look forward to the return of Christ. Oftentimes in prayers around the table, one of the things that we are to look forward to is to Christ's return. And we will remember him as we gather around the table until such time. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, to the Jewish Christians in danger of apostasy, they were being reminded of Christ and where he had gone until he returns to receive his own. They were told who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We know where Jesus Christ is. We know where he went when he ascended to the Father. And because it is finished, we have a better covenant. Again in Hebrews, this time in chapter 8 and verse 7. These brethren, these people who were in Christ but were in danger of apostasy, were told that the old law was not sufficient to bring them to remission of sins. It never was intended for that. It was intended to bring the Christ. And then the plan for remission of sins was presented. That passage tells us, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Think about it. If indeed there is a law and it's on the books and it covers every aspect that needs to be covered, is there any need to change it? No. It didn't supply the forgiveness of sins. Those sins were just remembered year after year of the Jews. So in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, we see that the Old Testament law had served its purpose. It was ready to fade. The previous passage showed that it was faultless. But it doesn't mean that the Old Testament covenant had faults. In fact, it was perfect. It did exactly what God intended. But once it had fulfilled its purpose, it was ready to fade away. It's now dead. And we know that it has been nailed to the cross. Hebrews 8:13 says, "In that he saith, in a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and is waxeth old is ready to vanish away." It was no longer in force. It was ready to vanish away in that it was no longer in force. It was there and it would remain, and it became part of what we have as the Bible, so that we can learn from those things which were written before. But Hebrews 9 and verse 22 explains that blood must be shed for sins to be addressed. You know, that was also the case when the Old Testament law was in place. However, that blood, under that Old Testament law, the blood of animals was not sufficient to take away sins. We read there in Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." Notice that word there. The word remission, the cancellation of a debt, the cancellation of a charge, the removal of a penalty. But it would take special blood to bring this about. Only the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. We see that bulls and goats had previously been offered, and they were continually offered under the Old Testament law. You know, I think sometimes people think, well, they came together once a year and they offered the blood of bulls and goats. Go and look at the many sacrifices that they had to give, daily sacrifices. But these were not sufficient. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Only Christ's blood could accomplish this. And his blood must be contacted initially in baptism, as one obeys the gospel, in order to have sins removed. And because it is finished, we now have hope. Every time I think about that, I think about the Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, writing to the Ephesian brethren, and said at one time when they were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, they were without God, without hope in this world. We now have that hope. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we're provided hope. We have the conclusion of our life, the end of life for all. And following this, the church will be judged. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Because Christ said it is finished, we have hope. We needn't be afraid of death. It's going to happen to all of us. Or we are going to be changed when the Lord returns. I'm sure it is a very fearful thing because we've never experienced this thus far. We've not crossed into that other realm. And that's scary. But more scary would be crossing into that realm, not being prepared. But we needn't be afraid. Because as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 shows, that when Christ has fulfilled God's plan for the salvation of souls, he brought hope to humanity. Those who are born again are begotten to that hope. That's when they have hope. That's when we begin to have hope, when we are born into the kingdom. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is it we're begotten to? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And in the meantime, it is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything he needed to do for us to have salvation. He came and he lived perfectly under the law. He faithfully served his God, our God, his Father, and called Israel to repentance. And selected these ambassadors, provided them the teaching that they needed, provided them the means for additional teaching following his demise upon Calvary's cross, and instructing them where to gather so that when the time came, the gospel was presented, an opportunity to obey the gospel was provided. Will we reject such love, or will we humbly obey the gospel? Some, when hearing that question, will think, well, I've already obeyed the gospel. Obedience to the gospel is not just a one and done. We initially obey the gospel, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. But once we are in Christ, we have to continually obey the gospel. If we do not, we reject the love of God. We reject the love of Jesus Christ. We reject the efforts of the Christ. And as is stated in the Word, we are trodding underfoot the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we see why none should be ashamed of the gospel. Why would anybody be ashamed of God's plan? It's a plan that cost God dearly. It cost him his son, separated from his son. It cost his son his life, the agony upon the cross. those who don't or won't obey are denying Christ and all his efforts to save their soul. He tried all the way to the end. He succeeded. And now it depends upon the individual. That's why we preach the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's also why the faithful proclaimer of the gospel will always conclude with God's plan of salvation. That power to save souls needs to penetrate the minds of the hearers. And when it does, they need to know what to do with it. Just like those people in Acts chapter 2. When they heard that, they were pricked in their heart. In other words, they were convinced of the fact that they were in bad shape spiritually. And what did they say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to hear the word of God, and you have been hearing it. Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When the eunuch wanted to be baptized in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, he says, "You know, what? Why can't I be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is what we are to believe. We're also to repent, turn away from sin and a life of sin. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, we see that immediately following Saul's conversion, he was so convinced of this and so knew this that he immediately showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. You know what? They cannot obey God unless they repent, unless they turn away from that life of sin. Whatever it is causing them to not be obedient, they have to turn away from it. They have to give it up. Then they must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we have examples of this. One example was where Christ was still here when he said to his apostles, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If we believe something, we should be ready to claim it. And this is all he's asking us to do. Confess Christ and then to be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." In other words, it must come to a conclusion. You must finish the plan. One cannot be in Christ if they have left out any part of the plan. One cannot be in Christ unless they have gone all the way through the plan, participated in it, heard the gospel, believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repented or turned away from that life of sin, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then be baptized into Christ. But the work does not stop there. We can't look back on our lives coming up out of the watery grave of baptism and say, "It's finished. I've made it. I'm a child of God." You know what? That's a true statement. They are a child of God. Any person who comes up out of the watery grave of baptism, having obeyed the gospel, is a child of God. But that's not where it stops, because we've got life. So what do? Remain faithful until death. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's why it's necessary for sometimes Christians to bring attention to error, to faults, to stumblings. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see this. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And then in verse 26, we see what that erring Christian should do, that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How? Very simple. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." our song of invitation is very important because it gives you an opportunity to respond. But it's also important in what it says. Soul, a Savior, thou art needing. If you're here and you can hear and you can see, then your soul has not departed your body and you need a Savior. And because Jesus Christ uttered those words on the cross, it is finished. The plan of redemption is available for you and I. If you've not participated in it thus far, please do so today. Obey the gospel. If for whatever reason you have allowed sin to come between you and God, you've separated yourself from God, your soul needs a Savior. Now's the time. Won't you respond as together we stand and sing this selected hymn?